My title is Challenged by Paul's Motivations. Many of you will know the late politician Enoch Powell. Enoch Powell was a very controversial figure in all kinds of ways, and after he made his Rivers of Blood speech in 1968, he was loved by many people and hated by many other people. But that speech that he made made him a very famous man. And one day he was driving into a town and he saw a sign advertising an Enoch Powell lookalike competition that very afternoon. So he was quite amused about this. So he made his way to the place where the competition was being held and he entered himself anonymously. And he came third. So I'm not sure whether Enoch Powell had an identity crisis after that. There were two people who looked more like him than he did. Now in this passage in front of us, we find Paul defending who he is. And he's defending who he is in the face of people who are trying to undermine him and undermine his ministry and undermine his authority. So let's just begin with a little background on this letter, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It was through Paul's ministry, as you probably will know, that a church had come to be established in Corinth. And most likely the date was around 50 AD, so that's about 20 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now it's 5 years later, about 55 AD, and in Paul's absence some false teachers have infiltrated the church. And Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth for the second time to correct them on many matters, not least as to his own authority as an apostle, but also to clarify the true nature of the gospel to those he's writing to. You see, these false teachers were challenging Paul's integrity and his authority to be an apostle. And they were saying something like this: if Paul really is some big apostle who's met Jesus on the Damascus Road, then surely he would possess a lot more charisma than he does. When he speaks, he would sound a lot more impressive, and he'd be living some kind of triumphant, trouble-free life, not a life of weakness and suffering. Now, as I said to you before, I live in Uganda most of the time, and you don't have to live in Uganda very long or any parts of East Africa very long to run into the prosperity gospel. It comes in all kinds of forms, but the essence of the prosperity gospel is that if you're really cutting it as a Christian, that you will be healthy and wealthy. And I sense that the opponents of Paul in Corinth were saying something a bit like that. And since Paul was neither healthy nor wealthy and spent most of his time suffering, he couldn't be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. So this letter is by way of trying to expose the shallowness of costless Christianity that Paul was up against in Corinth with these false teachers. It's Paul's rejection of the preaching of a Jesus who has no scars on his hands. It's a message. He's counteracting a message that adapts to the culture rather than confronts the culture in his day. And he writes, as Paul writes, various themes appear in his letter. And the themes are along these lines: that strength comes through weakness. That suffering isn't always a defect. Often it's not. It's actually a credential of his true apostleship. And that his message of the cross of Jesus Christ as the power of God is the thing that makes his ministry genuine. And he's really saying that it's not eloquence that makes somebody have power in the things of God. It's the message that's preached. And Paul is really saying that his feebleness is actually the door for discovering the vast resources of God as he ministers. So if Paul were here today, I think that he would insist that success in Christianity isn't measured by numbers in churches. It's not measured by the competence of the band. It's not measured by the amount of money in the offering. I think he'd be telling us that true spirituality and gospel advance don't come through slick services, through cool services. Success doesn't come from a theology that accommodates to style and the whims of the culture. And it doesn't come through preachers who promise an easy and trouble-free life if you believe upon Jesus. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. He's insisting that it's through the preaching of the offensive message of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, often by very faithful, ordinary men, that God is pleased to build his church. And so we're reminded again that success and failure take on very different definitions to how our culture defines those terms so often. So that's something of the background to Paul's letter. Now my job this morning is to try to teach the contribution to the letter of chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, and the first two verses of chapter 6, although I don't think I'm going to get on to chapter 6. We'll think about verses 11 to 21. Now as I read through this letter, the thing that strikes me is that it's a deeply personal letter. With the exception perhaps of Philemon, I think in this letter you sense something of Paul's heart more than in any other of his letters. You sense what makes him tick. You sense his heartbeat, how he feels. And in the second half of chapter 5, he's speaking of the things that motivate him. You know, what motivates us tells us an awful lot about who we are, the kind of person that we are. You know, a few years ago we got very angry as a nation because our parliamentarians were found to have been fiddling their expense accounts or certainly abusing them or exaggerating them. As MPs, their motivation is supposed to be public service. They're supposed to be serving the public as our parliamentarians. And what angered people was that for some of these MPs, their motivation seemed to be not service but financial success. You see, our motivations reveal a lot about who we are. And it was a very ugly discovery when we found those things out. Now, seemingly, some of the false apostles in Corinth were challenging Paul's motivations. We don't really know exactly what they were saying, but we can guess, perhaps, that they were suggesting that Paul was after money or power or status or something like that. And what Paul does here is he seeks to set the record straight and tell the church in Corinth about what really drives him. The things that keep him from being distracted in life. The things that give him the energy to carry on. The motivations that stop him from finding a nice villa on the Mediterranean looking out over the sea where he can retire and take life easy. What motivates him? And he gives us two motivations, fear and love. So let's start with the first one. The fear of the Lord. If you look in verse 11 with me, Paul says this. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. So Paul tells us that his fear of the Lord is his motivation for evangelism. And no doubt it's his motivation for everything else that he does as well. So what does Paul mean by saying that it's his fear of the Lord that leads him to persuade men? Well, I think he means this, that he knows that he's accountable to God for his life. And that instills a certain reverent fear in him. If you look to verse 10 of the same chapter, we read these words. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So Paul, in this context of what's being written here, Paul is living his life with the judgment seat of Christ in view. Now Paul isn't speaking here about a judgment to eternal condemnation for believers. There is no condemnation now or later for those who are in Jesus Christ. But what Paul is talking about here is a judgment of accountability to Christ for what he's done with his life. And that generates, or at least it should generate in all of us, a degree of fear. The New Testament repeatedly speaks of a day of judgment, and knowing that the day of judgment is coming demands that we get certain things right now, or we live in the light of it now. So for instance, on that day of judgment, everyone will be seen for what they really are. You know, Jesus once spoke of a day when nothing, he said, well, Jesus once said, that nothing, there is nothing hidden that will not one day be disclosed. That there is nothing concealed that will one day not be known or brought out into the open. It's quite a terrifying thought, isn't it, really, that there'll be this great day of exposure when everything that is hidden will be made known. And when will that happen? Well, I think it will happen when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Romans chapter 2, at the end of time as we know it. So then on that day, any hypocrisy or ministry that's driven by with the aim of impressing other people or advancing ourselves, on that day it'll be exposed for what it is. And that alone should instill a degree of fear into us, as it did for Paul. He knows that he is accountable to God for his life and his motivations. But it's not only that. It's not only the bringing of everything out into the open that Paul has in mind. It's also accountability for what he does with his life. Paul knows that a day is coming when the quality of our work for Christ will be tested. You can read about this in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 3. We won't turn to it now, but you can look at it later on today if you want to. But Paul talked about a day when every man's work will be tested by fire. And some works will be revealed as useless, and they will be burned up. But others that are done with proper motives and in accordance with the will of Christ will survive, and the worker will receive his reward. Now, I don't really know what kind of reward we can expect if we are found to be worthy reward on that day. That reward may just be as simple as our lives having been pleasing to Christ. It might just be that we've honoured him and we hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That might be the reward that we receive. But the point is that knowing that every man's ministry, as Paul says, will be tested by fire, Paul reminds each one of us to be very careful how we build, how we exercise ourselves in Christian ministry. But the point to see is that Paul is working and living his life in the light of that great and awesome day of the Lord. It's what motivates him, and it instills in him a degree of fear. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. His motive is not the fear of hell. It's a fear of heaven. It's of getting to heaven and feeling ashamed. A fear of eternal regret. A fear of what might have been. It's a fear of a life of waste. A life of wasted, lost opportunities. And then following on with his argument, he then says in verse 11, that motive of fear as the motive for service is plain to God. So he's saying that God knows his motive is genuine and it's right. And then he says that it should be plain to them, his readers. They should know, and their consciences should know what his motive is. It's a genuine motive of fear towards God. Paul is really saying that he is what he is. That's how he was among them when he was with them. That there was no pretense. He wasn't play-acting. And now he's not worried about being found out to be different from what he appeared to be when he was with them. He's saying really that he's transparent. So he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So Paul is talking about his transparency, that they should know what he is. These false teachers are saying, Paul's not really like that. If you knew what he was like, you'd never trust him or believe him or listen to him. And he's saying, no, what I was, I am. And I think there's a lesson for all of us and many of us who are called to minister from God's word. I think we can learn something from the apostle here. I think I've witnessed men in my life who put on a show for the church when they preach and when they are among the church. There's almost something when they're preaching of Hollywood about them. There's more of Hollywood than there should be. There's a kind of falseness about them. But Paul's saying he's not like that. What you see is what you get, and that's the best way to be. And then Paul goes on in verse 12. He says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." And we ask the question, as we often do with the Apostle Paul, what is he saying? What does he mean? Paul isn't always the easiest man to understand. Sometimes I think, when I read Paul trying to teach him, I think, Paul, you could have been simpler in what you wanted to say. Even Peter thought that, didn't he? He said some things our brother Paul wrote, they're difficult to understand. I'm not sure Peter ever really understood Paul's mind. But I think Paul is arguing in saying that, in saying these things, in explaining his motives, he's saying that he's not trying to impress them. That's not the motivation. He's not trying to exonerate himself or puff himself up. Rather, the reason that he's telling them all this is because when his critics criticize him to them, to his readers, to the church in Corinth, he wants them, the believers in Corinth, to have ammunition to set the record straight about him, if you can follow that. He wants them to be able to explain what Paul really is. So he's telling them what he's like, so they can answer these false teachers and say, no, Paul isn't like that really, we know what he's like. So he's explaining himself. See, I think Paul is not so much worried about himself, he's worried about the message that he's been entrusted with and he's been commissioned to preach, which is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he's worried that if he's undermined as God's apostle, that it will impact the gospel. And that's why he takes time to help the believers in Corinth to be able to commend him. And then he writes these words, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. That's in verse 13. So what's Paul saying? Well, I think it's quite clear that one of the charges that was levelled against Paul was that he was beside himself. He was a bit of a religious nut, a bit too intense. He was a bit over the top, a bit of a fanatical fundamentalist, we'd say today. Of course, many believers have this kind of thing levelled at their door quite often. I was raised in inner city Manchester when my dad was pastoring a church, and that environment, it was tough and it was challenging at times. The comfortable leafy suburbs of South Manchester were about 5 miles away, but they were a million miles away in terms of the sort of social environment that we lived in. And I well remember one day my late grandfather, who was not a Christian, he arrived in his big 3.5 litre Rover car from his retirement house in the Lake District. He was a very well-off man, and he said to my dad, his son, this is all too fanatical living here. You can be a good person, even a Christian, without going over the top as you've done. What are you doing living in this place? Take your family and move somewhere nice. Get a job in Devon, I remember him saying. You're out of your mind. That's what he really meant. And you see, Paul has been accused of something similar, of being too over the top. He says, I may come across that way, being a bit fanatical, but however I come across, whether I'm out of my mind or in my mind, my motive is always the same. It's to serve God and you. So he's really saying my motive is pure, even if people think I'm mad. So there we have Paul's first motivation for ministry. He's motivated by a healthy fear of the Lord. So let's just think about a bit of application. Now, you and I are not Paul. We're not called to be a special apostle with the authority to write scripture as Paul was. Paul wrote the very words of Christ, didn't he? Incredible responsibility, incredible authority. But in another way, we are like Paul, in that we are called to works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And all of us are given gifts and resources, and we are accountable on the day of judgment for how we've used the gifts and resources that God has given to us. And I think that's very important to remember, because we're living at a time in our culture where we're told virtually all the time that the only accountability that there is to ourselves. We are the highest court of appeal. We live in the selfie generation, the me, myself and I generation, where everything is about me, what I get out of it. Life is about living for yourself. It's about pursuing your own private gains, whether it's money or houses or your own ambitions, but not in the Christian worldview. I teach a worldview course in Kampala, I give them all sorts of questions for them to answer, like, why is the world here, and what's wrong with the world, and how can the world be fixed, and what is a human being? And one of my questions is, what constitutes human success? And that really highlights the difference between a Christian worldview and a contemporary Western worldview. Success in life is not living for yourself and being wealthy and happy, is it? It's very, very different, actually. So Paul helps us really to think about, in the light of the day of judgment, what will be a successful life for the believer. You see, in God's world, I think every believer is given a calling by God. It may be hidden away, it may be prominent, but God is given a calling by God. And you and I must do it with all of our hearts, always keeping in mind a healthy fear of the Lord and our accountability to Him. You know, in one way or another, all of us are called to roles that God has ordained for us to walk in. It might be to be a husband to our wife. It might be to be a wife to our husband. There are roles that God has ordained, and today the words wife and husband are being subsumed by the word partner, aren't they? And let me say to you that the word partner will never clarify to us what those God-defined roles are of husband and wife. God has ordained something what a wife should be and a husband should be, and we are to step into those roles when we marry and grow into them. And you strip them of all their power and significance when we start using the word partner. But we might also be called not to be necessarily be a husband or wife only. We could be called to be a father or a mother. We're called to God-appointed work in this world. And we're also called, all of us, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who do not know the Lord Jesus. But our calling extends beyond that for most of us. You see, you might be called to be a teacher in a school to help educate the next generation, seeking to redeem the learning process so that the living God is at the centre of every subject taught. It's not easy. We're constrained by the institutions that we work for, but we have to do what we can. Or you might be called to be a car mechanic and to use your God-given skills to help other people keep their vehicles on the road. And as you do so, you are serving Christ, who is your ultimate master, who you work for. And you offer your work as worship, part of your worship to Him. Or you might be called into the world of politics. My students say to me, never, never do I want to go into politics. Politics is a dirty business. But you might be called to the world of politics. So you are seeking to bring about laws that promote righteousness and bring about justice and provide the freedom that is necessary for gospel proclamation in this world. Or you might be called to be a mother, seeking to raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. What an incredible calling that is so devalued by our culture today. Or you might be called to be in business. And in business, you seek to run a business with integrity and in ways that are honouring to God. You see, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and every area of life in this creation of God's, we must bring under the lordship of Christ so that the knowledge of the Lord spreads throughout the whole earth. You see, each one of us is given a redemptive task in whatever vocation that God has called us into in His world. But in the light of our text, here's the application. Knowing what God has called us to do, we must give our lives for it, and we must always keep in mind the day of accountability. We must use our time well. We must use our money well. We must use our energy well. The longer I live, the more I realise that life is short. The brevity of life is such a reality. Billy Graham was once asked, what's the thing you've learnt now that you wish you knew when you were 20? He said, the brevity of life. I used to take funerals, and I used to say to people, we're here to reflect today on the fragility and the brevity of life. That's the first thing I said, and I used to say this, used to upset people, that when the coffin came in, I used to say, every time I see a coffin in the church here, I remember that one day I will be in there. My soul won't be there. Hopefully it'll be with Christ in heaven. But life is short. It's very short. And we mustn't throw our lives away on the great time-wasting activities of our day. Television, films, the internet, Facebook, computer games, sport. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there isn't a legitimate use of all of those things. Of course there is. And of course there's a time to relax. But fundamentally, life isn't about entertainment and personal pleasure and leisure. It's about serving the Lord with the gifts He's given us, with the resources He's given us. It's about bringing the Lordship of Christ into every corner of His world. And it's about the building of His church, the only institution that will last forever. So Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we raise our children. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we witness to our neighbours. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we do business. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we serve our customers with respect because we know that they're image bearers of God. So all the time we must remember our accountability to our Creator and our Redeemer. We have one life. It will soon be through. You must use it for Jesus Christ. Only what's done for him will last. So that's Paul's first motive for ministry, the fear of the Lord. And here's the second, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Look in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Paul's motivation is the second motivation is the love of Christ. I think that he means Christ's love for him. And also, I think he means Christ's love for the world. He's saying that love compels him, or even better, controls him in what he does as he ministers. He's controlled, he's corralled, hemmed in by the love of Christ. Now, Paul wants his readers to be in no doubt about the strength of Christ's love. It's not just some general goodwill. We love, we use the word love in so many loose ways, don't we? I say I love my wife, I say I love ice cream, I say I love a nice day like this. We use love in such an undefined way. It's almost meaningless, isn't it, in our society? So what Paul does here is he anchors this love in the cross. It's a love, he says, that took Christ to the cross to take the punishment for our sins upon himself, that we might be reconciled to God. That's the kind of love that compels Paul. That's the quality of the love that compels Paul. His ministry, he's saying, is the result of logically reflecting upon the cross of Christ. I look at the cross of Christ and the love that he has for me, and I'm compelled to minister. You see the power of it that he sees. It's just logical. Just normal thinking about it clearly. So knowing Christ's love for him on the cross, Paul knows that that love that he's experienced must be extended to others. Paul tells us that Christ died for all. We are convinced, he says, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul's not saying that all people will be saved because Christ has died for all, but he's saying that Christ's death was sufficient for the world and effective for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying at the cross, he's not saying this, but at the cross, at God's perfect love and his perfect justice, they kiss each other. And if you look at verse 21, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There's a sermon there in itself, isn't there? But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to how Emil Brunner put it, a theologian, I think he was German. He said, in the cross of Christ, God says to man, this is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanging on the gallows, but lo, I suffer instead of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. My love for you is so great that I meet you there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. You must meet me there by identifying yourself with the one who hangs on the cross. It is by this identification that I, God, can meet you in him, saying, as I say to him, my beloved son. Now, Paul says that in knowing this, knowing the message of the cross, we're no longer allowed to live for ourselves, but for Christ. He's saying our life is no longer our own. It belongs to the one who's bought us. This is the language of Peter, isn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, I think. And he's saying that our lives, having been bought by Christ, are lives that are called to serve. Christ loved us, and so we must love him, and we must love others. And he says in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, the cross compels us to live for a greater purpose than our own whims and fancies, our own comforts and happiness. And of course we know, don't we, ironically and almost counterintuitively, that living for Christ and not for ourselves is actually the way to life in all its fullness. We deny ourselves to live, but actually, it's not as we deny ourselves, It's the entrance to life, isn't it? Because if you try to save your life, you will lose it, Jesus said. And then look at verse 16. He says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do no longer. So Paul is saying that understanding the cross and the need for the cross changes the way that we see everything, but how we see people is what he's focusing on here. He's saying that we don't value people the way that the world does. We don't assess them from a human point of view. We don't assess a person in the light of their wealth or their influence or their fame. We don't say, wow, because they're called a star, or because somehow they're numbered in the celebrities in Heat magazine or in the Daily Mail. We're not interested in those things. They count for nothing. Instead, whether somebody is a prince or a beggar on the street, we see a level playing field. Every human being in the same boat, made in the image of God, but having lost that likeness of God because of sin. A sinner in desperate need of a saviour and the restoration of that image and of salvation. So he says, from now on we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Can you see that he's saying that the cross changes how we see people? It changes how we see everything, actually, doesn't it? That prism of the cross changes how we see everything. But the cross changes how we see people, and it reminds us that God loves men and women. And so we remember that any life, no matter how degenerate, wasted, empty or lonely, can be touched by the love of Christ at the cross. And that person can be forgiven and given hope and meaning and restored to usefulness and to joy and to peace. A new creation created by the miracle of God. And that's why he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So Paul is saying that the cross is a transforming cross. It makes human beings new. But there's more than that in what Paul is saying. He's saying that what Christ the Son did on the cross was not him alone at work. That he's saying that God the Father was in him, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So he says that the God who is our creator, the one who made the world, is seeking out his image bearers through Christ on the cross, and he's making rebels his children. And that vision of the cross, that understanding of the cross, it transfixes Paul, that message. It captivates him. It's transformed him, and now it captivates him. And he knows that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only answer to the despair and lostness of humanity. And so it grips him with great power. So knowing that Christ has loved him, Paul loves others, and he's compelled into ministry. The love of Christ controls me, he says. That's his second motivation. And Paul continues, and I'm going to finish on this because my time has gone. But he says, we are therefore, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Paul likens himself to an ambassador. Ambassadors are sent into a foreign country, aren't they? And their job is to represent their home country, or historically their king or queen. And an ambassador may have their own opinion or their own agenda, we all do. But they're not allowed to voice their opinion or their agenda. Their job is to faithfully transmit the message of their government to the nation into which they've been sent. Is that right? And the Christian is the same. We are sent into the world by King Jesus. And ultimately, we don't belong in this world. Our home is in heaven with the King of Kings. And we don't invent our message. It's given to us by the King. And what is the message? It's simply this, be reconciled to God. So, challenged by Paul's twin motivations of fear and love, our aim is to call men and women to their one true need to get right with the living God, to come to know him and live as his servants and sons and daughters in the light of his love and his holiness, that find their full reconciliation in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you that it teaches us so much, that's so important, so much theology. We thank you for Paul, for the example that he is, that he reminds us to keep our eyes on that day of accountability. We don't want to grovel before you and worry all the time and panic about that day, but we do want to live lives that are well spent for you, where we use our gifts and our resources, our talents, for the use that you've called us to use them for. In a world that says live for yourself, we want to live for Christ. And we also thank you for that second motive of Paul, that the love of Christ compelled him to minister. And we pray that we would be so made aware of the love of Christ for us, that love that's poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We want to feel that love. We need to know it in the depths of our hearts. And knowing that love, we pray that we would share that love for men and women, lost men and women, wherever we find people, at work, with our neighbours, and that we might call men and women to be reconciled to God. We thank you that there is an answer to the lostness of man, of humanity, and it is to be reconciled to God. To be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be made new, to live a new life of usefulness and purpose. We thank you for the gospel. It's such a joy to share the gospel message together. Amen.